Turn first of all to Philippians chapter 2, and then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 2. We're going to be considering what it means for the Lord Jesus Christ to take on human flesh, body, and soul. So Philippians chapter 2, and here we'll read the first 13 verses. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels, and that means affections and mercies, fulfill ye my joy that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also has highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let me turn to Hebrews chapter 2. In Philippians 2, we focus especially on Christ's glory as God before he took on human flesh. In Hebrews 2, we read the prophet that comes to us from his having done so. Hebrews 2, reading verses 10 till the end of the chapter. For it became him, meaning it was fitting for him, for whom are all blessings, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he that sanctifies and they who are sanctified are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God has given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to help them that are tempted. Then we turn to Article 18, which is based on these, and as we'll read, a whole bunch of other passages, page 13 in the back of your Psalter. The incarnation of Christ, and that word incarnation means literally the enfleshment of Jesus Christ. Tonight we'll focus on Christ's taking a real humanity, and then next week we want to focus on, or next time, on the connection between these two, what it means for him to be God and man at the same time. We confess, therefore, that God did fulfill the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of his holy prophets when he sent into the world at the time appointed by him his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without the means of man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ has become a partaker of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, made of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of the Virgin Mary, made of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham, and became like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us. And every phrase here in italics is simply a quote of Scripture. Let us now confess our faith with the Church of all times and places, and then respond with Psalter 3. I believe in God, the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe that there is one holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, it would be wrong of us to even use such a name were it not for the fact that the Lord Jesus took on himself a human body and a human soul, thereby making it possible for the fallen sons and daughters of Adam to be children of God and brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus, and therefore belonging to a God who's a heavenly Father. Supremely blessed are they, we sang, who in Christ their refuge take. And how many of us are supremely blessed tonight, that we may glory in these tremendous gifts and privileges of grace, and may rest satisfied in them, and cast our souls upon them again and again. For as earthly parents, we wouldn't dream of denying our children food. How much more then will the Heavenly Father give His Holy Spirit and good things to those who ask? The Lord Jesus taught us to think. And so we ask, Lord, give us heavenly food tonight. The heavenly food of the glory of God and the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we search and trace God's mighty works and wondrous ways, we might see majestic glory, boundless grace and righteousness in this thy most wonderful work of all, Christ Jesus, who came into this world to save even the chief of sinners. We cannot love him too much, trust him too much, hope in him too much, need him too much, walk too closely or thoroughly with him. And therefore we pray, pour out thy riches on our hearts tonight. We pray that especially for those who still need to be born again, who've never been transformed from death to life, or for those who don't even realize their need to be born again. Work mightily with thy word and spirit, that the glory and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ might win many more hearts, that there might be more hearts at the end of the service that love and trust Christ than there were at the beginning. We pray that not one person listening would leave without a Savior and without the glory and wonder of Emmanuel, our Emmanuel, Christ, God with us. We pray for the glory of King Jesus in this world, for he is most glorified when more people are turned to him. And he will still, through sovereign, victorious, compassionate, wise grace, conquer in the nations and peoples of this world. He will still bring people who learn to serve the Lord with godly fear and to rejoice with trembling at the feet of the Savior. We pray, Lord, that many more might be converted. And even as we've been hearing about this Gadarene man who was a hopeless case and became a gospel witness, make us gospel witnesses too. Give us a kingdom mindset, a desire to be busy in this world to the glory of thy name, to serve King Jesus to the people around us. Work in us by thy grace and power, and grant that we might be a church full of witnesses and evangelists wherever we are, so that Christ might be more praised. We acknowledge our helplessness in this regard, Lord, and yet, because the gospel spreads through sovereign grace, what a mercy that we don't need to trust ourselves or demand success, but to be faithful. Give us as a congregation an increasing missionary heart, that we might be like the missionary father who sent a missionary son and poured out a missionary Holy Spirit to gather a missionary people to the glory of thy name. Bless our seminary in Grand Rapids. Bless the instructors there, the students there. Equip them richly and gloriously with thy Spirit. Be their teacher, their instructor, so that they might leave seminary not just filled with Scripture, but filled with the Holy Spirit and with wisdom and with courage and with love. We pray also for the vacant churches again today, especially in Ontario, several of them clustered in the same area there. Lord, raise up gospel preachers for us so that the gospel might be glorious and blessed in our churches too. We pray for the unity of thy churches around the world, that there might be a rediscovery of the length and breadth and depth and height of the truth, and a finding of one another in the riches of the truth. Not a further splintering, but a uniting in the truth in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore we ask that whatever blind spots we have as a church and as a denomination, open our eyes, Lord. Whatever foolish mistakes, lifestyles, and errors we're guilty of, lead us to a better knowledge of thy grace. We pray for the grace to serve thee this week, not to see the Lord as someone who's there for me, but to see ourselves as people who exist to serve the Lord. Help us, therefore, to love thy will, discern thy will, seek thy will, do thy will, delight in thy will. We think of the words of the Lord Jesus that he alone could ever say perfectly. Thy law is written in my heart, 'tis joy to do thy will. I never have within my heart thy faithfulness concealed, but thy salvation and thy truth to men I have revealed. Make us more Christ-like. Help us as we shoulder the burdens given to us this week, whether we already know what they are or will be surprised by them. Help us to cheerfully give ourselves to thy service. We pray for our children and young people. We thank thee that we have so many of them in this congregation, that when we walk out into the foyer, there are children and young people everywhere. What a privilege. What a responsibility. We pray for our children and our youth. Bless them, Lord, and as they grow old enough to make choices on their own, keep them from plunging themselves into the sewer of this culture and rotting out their souls with the filthiness of our times and giving in to the sin that we're each born with. But grant instead that they might be cities guarded like with towers and walls by thy Spirit and grace, most of all with that infectious, heartwarming love of Christ in their souls that makes sin seem cheap and nauseating by comparison. Preserve them. Give them godly spouses. May they be godly young men and young women who love nothing more than to live cheerfully for God and to live a holy life. We confess, Lord, our sins and our shortcomings. How quick we can be to grumble and complain. How quick to forget thy promises. We think of the words we sometimes sing. Be ye not unruly or slow to understand. Be not perverse, but willing to heed my wise command. We need that rebuke, we confess. We therefore humble ourselves and cry out for the overflowing grace of the Lord Jesus to strip us of our sin and to fill us with the fruits of righteousness. And in our weakness, be our strength, our help. And we give thanks that we serve a God who never forsakes the works of his own hands, who is faithful because he cannot deny himself. We rest ourselves on the rock of that faithfulness and ask, speak, Lord, for thy servants are listening. for Jesus' sake. Amen. Beloved congregation of the Lord, in an otherwise delightful series of books about Africa called The Number One Ladies Detective Agency, the main character, a lady detective, of course, makes this statement as she's thinking to herself about church, and I quote, "The virgin birth is clearly a lie, a silly, blatant lie. It's impossible, and it makes religion look bad to say such lies," end quote. Many a skeptic has said this. The virgin birth, or to use theological language, the incarnation of Jesus Christ, of God in human flesh, is one of the most hated and mocked doctrines of the scriptures. But when you carefully look at them, often those objections reveal that the objector doesn't actually understand it or simply doesn't want to understand it and wants to have something to make fun of. Such a person, or such a Christ, I should say, seems weakness and foolishness only to the person reasoning about them without recognizing or trusting God's word or recognizing the almighty power of God as creator. But on the other hand, Christians often romanticize what is meant to be a gut-wrenching and gripping act of God. And we cover it with glitter and polish. How many songs, poems, celebrations have been piled on this fact until the real Christ of Scripture and salvation gets buried beneath tinsel, mistletoe, and holiday baking? It dominates our calendars, our family plans. But does it rouse our hearts to the greatest adoration, faith, and love? Does it stamp a humble, Christ-like servant's attitude on us? And for both these reasons, the mocking of the skeptic, as well as the custom and routine of the church, we need to soak in how Scripture presents Christ as our Emmanuel, to clear away the rubbish of human confusion and to ignite the necessary and beautiful adoration and confidence of God's people. When rightly understood, this truth does precisely what we saw in Article 17 last time. It shows us how God is pleased to seek trembling sinners who are running, fleeing from His presence, by giving us His Son to make us happy. Article 18 has that ends with the same kind of focus. His birth means Christ, and notice how it doesn't say God's Emmanuel. Christ is our Emmanuel, God with us and for us. That's our theme, Christ our Emmanuel. We see that as such, He fulfills God's faithful promise, that He accomplishes God's full salvation, and that He radiates God's incomparable glory. When you read the scriptures, there is this tone of absolute wonder, awe, and joyful thanksgiving when Christ's incarnation and birth are described. Isn't that why in Luke 1, where we're told how these things come to pass, that there's, so to speak, song after song? Mary bursts into praise. Elizabeth praises God. Zacharias is exuberant. That skeptical, fearful man becomes a fountain of praise when God fulfills His promise. The angels chant, "Glory to God in the highest." The shepherds are told, "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior." That's how you announce a new birth, with one important difference. You call your parents and grandparents, your best friend, and you say, "We have a baby boy or girl." But God wants us to make, as the human race, this birth of Christ personal. "Unto you is born a Savior." That's why the shepherds come back from the manger, from visiting and worshiping the Lord Jesus there, glorifying and praising God. That's the grand goal towards which this article moves us. That's why it's wonderful to consider Christ's birth, not just in our traditional Advent season, but at any time of the year. It's also why from Psalms to New Testament epistles, the tone is always triumphant. For example, Psalm 8, that's the psalm quoted in Hebrews 2 that we read, celebrates the birth and the ascension of Christ, and we'll sing it later. Like this, infant lips thou dost ordain, wrath and vengeance to restrain, weakest means a newborn baby, or even in the womb, a tiny little speck. Weakest means fulfill thy will, mighty enemies to still. Lord, our Lord, thy glorious name, all thy wondrous works proclaim. What is man that he should be visited and loved by thee? That's how you start sounding when you understand Christ Jesus became a man. John 1:14 says it like this, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, literally tabernacled among us. And we saw his glory, the glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Paul says it like this to Timothy, this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation. Children, that means everyone should receive this and believe it and welcome it with a joyful heart. What is that faithful, worthy saying? Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, the apostle adds. Why that triumphant tone? Because when the Son of God was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, or to use the words of a contemporary song, a virgin shall conceive a human baby bearing undiminished deity, at that moment, every single thing that God promised since Genesis 3:15 becomes reality. What a moment that was and still is. We live in a world of broken promises. Many politicians will promise almost anything to get elected, and those promises melt or fail often enough afterwards. We can promise each other all kinds of things with the best of intentions. Children, your parents can promise you, we're going to go on a special outing, we're going to get that special treat, and then something happens and they're not able to do it, no matter how badly they would like to. We as people can be unwilling to keep our promises too. We change our minds and we say, I don't feel like doing that anymore. But God kept his promise. What a promise it was. What cost it demanded of him. And every single promise, as we saw last week, of comfort and help and grace and salvation and life is found in this seed promise of Genesis 3:15. By fulfilling that and sending Christ, born of a woman, made like us in all things and accepted, every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. That comes from 2 Corinthians 1, verse 20. It's beautiful to think about that statement as it's found in that chapter. Paul's been promising the Corinthians, I'm going to visit you in person. He was forced to change his plans and realize, well, but the Lord actually wants me to do something else. And there were people in that church who then said, yeah, that's Paul for you. He says yes and no. He talks out of two sides of his mouth. And I wonder if the promises of God are like that too, yes and no. And that's why the apostle says to these Corinthians, all God's promises are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. What's that mean? Well, first of all God's promises are yes in Jesus Christ. That means they are certified, they are validated, they are trustable. Every promise of God has the green light in Jesus Christ. And Christ is living proof of how much God means them. You've probably heard of a certified check. When a check has a large amount of money, the bank can actually certify it with a special stamp and signature that guarantees that the bank says the money's in the account and therefore you can accept this check as payment. And it will be transferred then to the accounts of the person to whose name is on it when they cash it. All of the promises of God have been certified as valid through Jesus Christ. Your experiences do not certify these promises. they are certified. They are, yes, in Christ and in Christ alone. Why is that important? Well, because secondly, that is what makes these promises amen in Jesus Christ. The word amen here literally is a confession of faith. When you're saying, we say it all the time, don't we? Almost becomes like a period at the end of a sentence, punctuation. I don't even notice it. But when you're saying amen, it's the same root word for believe. You're saying, I believe that what God has said is true. I put my trust in this faithful, trustworthy promise of God. And that amen ignites in people's hearts by considering Jesus Christ. And when you go to God through Jesus Christ for the fulfillment of His promises, He will do so because He's already certified those promises in Jesus Christ. And that's what makes those promises reliable. And that's why Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, wasn't rejected for his unbelief. He didn't think an old man could have a baby, and he started with his yeah buts and I'm an old man. He was punished by not being able to speak for 9 months until God fulfilled His word. The unbelieving response of Zacharias did not cancel out the promise of God. The promise of God canceled out the unbelief of Zacharias. And that's why he can erupt with praise and thanksgiving. And if you read in Luke 1 what he says, all he's doing is coming back again and again to this point. God has done what He said. God has fulfilled His word. What gospel news for doubting, struggling, unbelieving, fearful people. Christ considered ignites faith that cancels out, that erases doubt. What gospel preaching, therefore, is delivered to you when you hear again the familiar words tonight? Unto you is born a Savior, Christ the Lord. The only reasonable response is a believing amen. But we need to marvel tonight at the fact of all God's promises being validated in Jesus Christ. This marvel grows all the more when you remember just how much hostility this world has expressed to the God of promise. Satan certainly believed God meant what he said in Genesis 3:15. The entire Old Testament is a record of the all-out war between the seed of the woman, God's people, and the seed of the serpent. Satan rouses Cain to kill Abel. Satan ignites a struggle within the very household of Abraham between Ishmael and Isaac, between Jacob and Esau. The obstinate Pharaoh is giving a satanic hiss when he responds to the demand to let God's people go by saying, "Who's the Lord that I should obey His voice? I don't know. I don't acknowledge the Lord." The Philistines and Amorites are the seed of the serpent assaulting the seed of the woman. Saul's pursuit of David, same thing. Haman in the time of Esther, Herod slaughtering the infants of Bethlehem. The devil wants to erase and cancel out and prevent the certification of the promises of God. But when Christ was born as a woman of the Virgin Mary, God is declaring triumphantly, "Certified every promise I've ever made." How Satan hates and abuses us as the human race. He has enslaved us. Every sin is another link in the chains of our slavery. But God sent His Son, made of a woman, made with our sin-weakened humanity, able to suffer, able to die, so that in dying God can place human feet on the head of Satan and crush it. What a defeat for Satan. He thought so little of us that he tempted us, assaulted us, and he thought to crush us. And God, by sending Christ in the flesh, puts human feet on the neck of the evil one and crushes his head. No more let sin and sorrows reign, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings known, far as the curse is found. That same hostility has been expressed by the human race in other ways. We see it even in the error rejected in Article 18. Back then, Menno Simons, a leader of the Anabaptists, taught that Christ did not take His humanity from Mary. to use scientific language, that Mary's body did not contribute anything in conception beyond her womb as a container. Christ passed through the body of Mary without actually getting his DNA from her. He passed through her like a sunbeam, Menno Simons writes, through a dirty window without the light being polluted by the window. And later, within a generation, the followers of Menno Simons realized he was wrong and changed their theology on that point. But it caused quite a controversy at the time of the Reformation. Because Simons was saying that Christ's humanity doesn't have a real link to us. He's not really one of us. He's not the seed of the woman. He's not the son of David or Abraham. He's something brand new. We call this dualism, or separating nature and grace. This dualism still haunts and troubles the Church of Christ. Also in Reformed circles, people sometimes fall into this dualism. Some of us struggle with this, maybe without realizing where it comes from. People sometimes, for example, have the idea that daily work is unspiritual by its very nature. And so that it's worldly. So they'll say things like this: the things of earth distract me from praying and having communion with God. It's also why people, without really thinking why, make heaven to be an almost out-of-body experience. Heaven is an endless sing-along in the clouds with harps and halos and crowns. And that's why people are reluctant and surprised to say things like this: in heaven, people will recognize each other, talk with each other, and work together. Yes, there will be work in heaven. Because heaven will be on the new earth. And the dominion we messed up and broke in paradise by sin and lost will be restored then. We don't need to be saved from creation. Creation needs to be saved from us. And we need to be restored to the new creation. That's why, young people, your work and job is not just a job. It's a calling. It's a calling in which you are to serve God with the gifts and talents and abilities He gives you. When you do your best on your homework, because you're studying God's world, that is pleasing to God. And when you do sloppy work, that is sin against God, because you're saying, I don't want to study God's world. When you do your work and chores as unto the Lord, you're pleasing Him. God considers that good. When you're lazy and sloppy and selfish and cut the corners and try to duck out of it, that is sin against God. We need to see the goodness of creation and of life in a fallen world. Jesus Christ, therefore, spent much of his earthly life working and living and doing all the ordinary things that you and I do. He only ministered for 3 years as Messiah. But before that, he worked with his hands and he supported Mary and his brothers and sisters after Joseph passed away. He dignified and showed us the dignity of life in God's creation. And therefore, when we as pastors warn against the world, what we're warning against is not God's creation, but sin with its poisonous, destructive influences. We're warning against abusing creation. But the solution is not to try to escape creation and spend all day praying and reading the Bible. The solution is to learn from the scriptures how to live in God's world and to do your utmost in everything God gives you to do. And to interact with people through the truth and grace of God. Not as if we can make new creation reality, but by faith in anticipation of what God will do at Christ's return. Now, what are some other ways in which the human race is still revealing its hostility to the real Christ who took on real human nature as the eternal Son of God? Well, there's the self-righteousness of sin. The main reason the human heart rebels against the virgin birth is that it crushes self-confidence. There was no other way to salvation. Nothing we could do. No ordinary human being, not even all of us, of all of world history, all together, could take one step to getting ourselves out of the mess of sin. And modern man especially hates this truth. We can save ourselves. You just have to make sure that people have education, information, opportunity, and paradise can be created by having a little faith in humanity. And that's why when there's a scandal and you read the comments under the news article, what you're reading is people saying, well, I think I'm losing my faith in humanity. Well, it's a sin that you ever had that faith in humanity in the first place. The birth of Christ is considered a slap in the face to this foolish self-confidence. That's the real reason people make fun of Christ's birth. What about you? How do you speak about or think about Christ's birth? Do you still reject him with unbelieving hostility? Do you somehow think Jesus Christ is disconnected from your daily routine? Is some vague spiritual force that floats above daily reality? Then what you need most of all is the real Christ of Scripture to capture your heart. And that's who's proclaimed to you today. Unto you is born a real Christ who's a real human being who has lived and walked in your shoes. And to do that, we need to see that this Christ, secondly, accomplishes God's salvation. Why did Jesus have to be born of the Virgin Mary? And how does that change your day-to-day life? Well, there are two reasons why it was necessary. First, it's the most fitting way to describe and make clear that Jesus Christ remains fully God. That's why he has to have a say in or participate in his own conception. Because God has his life in and of himself. He doesn't need anything to have life. If you don't have air to breathe, food to eat, something to drink, shelter, you die. But as God in the flesh, Christ has to take his flesh in such a way that clearly shows that he's different on this point than you and I. That he didn't begin to exist at that moment when his humanity began to exist. Children, you didn't help your parents create you. They didn't stop to ask for your involvement or permission. They didn't ask whether you wanted to be or not to be. No one asked you if you wanted to be born. But when God is born in the flesh as a real human being, it cannot happen in any other way than involving his choice and being his act. Philippians 2 says it like this. Christ made himself of no reputation. He took upon himself the form of a servant. He humbled himself. His humanity came into existence as an act of his own as God. The creator becomes at the same time a creature. The imager becomes at the same time an image bearer. And second, the result of this is a real and complete human being, but with one important difference. Jesus was sinless because sin, by the way, is not essential to our humanity, but it's the breaking of our humanity. Jesus is sinless. The sin that's normally passed to every child through our DNA is filtered out by the purifying work of the Holy Spirit. And that's why Jesus' conception is not just something he does, but the Holy Spirit does too. And so then Jesus has his humanity through the body of Mary. He therefore takes our humanity, our sin-weakened humanity. Before the fall, we couldn't suffer and we couldn't die. It's only after the curse that God says, dust you are and unto dust you shall return. And only then do sweat and tears and thorns and death become part of our humanity. And this means very simply, no one doubted the genuine humanity of the Lord Jesus in the pages of the gospel. He interacted with them as an ordinary human being, though without sin. And he invited them to see him also as a human being. Now, they got offended when he demonstrated or claimed he was fully God, but nobody argued with the fact that he's a man. And when he said something that indicated he was God, he said, well, why are you upset? I'm paraphrasing now. Because you're a human being claiming to be God. His disciples saw him so exhausted in a boat after preaching and teaching that even the storm didn't wake him up. They saw the full range of human emotions in him, which means, by the way, that emotions aren't necessarily sinful. We sometimes, as Dutch Reformed people, apologize for our emotions and act like there's somehow something wrong with them. They need to be expressed in the right way. But Jesus did that. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. He grieved with compassion when he saw a crowd needing a spiritual shepherd. He wrestles in agony in Gethsemane, sweating drops of blood in the face of the coming wrath of God. He eats and drinks with his disciples. He walks the dusty roads with them. He needs to wash his feet and his hands. He needs his laundry done. And all of this real sin-weakened humanity, this frailty would prepare him for the cross, which we'll cover in a few weeks. And we don't need to ask tonight precisely how he can be both fully human and fully God at the same time, how those two connect to each other, that's Article 19, or what it means for Christ to be fully God, that was Article 10. But tonight we simply need to marvel at the comfort of Christ's genuine humanity. What difference does it make as you live your life that Jesus Christ will always be a real, complete, genuine human being? Well, here the book of Hebrews is tremendous. And let's look at our scripture reading from Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews 1 goes out of its way to show us that Christ is fully God, always has been, always will be. But the rest of this book zeroes in on the genuineness of his humanity for the greatest possible encouragement. Let's look at Hebrews 2, verse 10 now. For it became Christ, that means it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, that means he's God, in bringing many sons unto glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through suffering. God makes Christ the complete Savior by suffering in his real humanity. And this means, verse 11, the sanctifier, the one who makes sinners holy, and the sanctified, the people who are made holy in salvation, are all of one. Come from the same stock, the same DNA. And this is why Jesus can call his people my brothers and sisters. He literally can't save you if he's not completely and totally like you in his humanity. Verse 14 says it this way. He took on him flesh and blood. That combination in the Bible is always people after the fall. To destroy by dying the devil's power of death and rescue people who are in bondage to death. You know, no matter how much modern man tries to adopt a no-fear attitude towards death and pretend that it's just a normal part of life, deep down, people are afraid of dying. Isn't that one of the reasons for the increasing health crazes and fads? People are willing to eat and drink what might strike you as the most disgusting things to prolong life. Just talk to some nurses or doctors and you'll hear how afraid people can be to die. Christ, however, makes death going home not the end. You realize what a difference that makes in dying? Ask that same medical person. What do you notice when a difference between a child of God and an unbeliever dying? Christ's humanity is not just a blessing at the moment of death, but also for daily life. Verse 18. He suffered temptation. He gained the necessary human experience to, as a human being, sympathize with those who are tempted. Isn't that the summary of your whole life? Tempted. Tempted to be selfish. Tempted to lash out. Tempted to be afraid. Tempted to give in to the lust of the flesh. Tempted to unbelief. Tempted to pride. Tempted to gluttony. Tempted to care about what people think and not God. Tempted to violence, to slander, to lie, to dishonesty, to greed. And the list goes on and on and on. Your whole life is a bombardment of temptation. And that's exactly the kind of life the Lord Jesus lived. He may have been in despised Nazareth, but he suffered there daily the bombardment of temptation. And Satan bombarded him with temptation more fiercely than anyone else, knowing who he was. Jesus Christ has suffered every temptation you could ever face. Hebrews 4:15 builds on this thought by saying it this way. We have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. Let me say it another way. Therefore, we do have a high priest who is touched with the very feelings of our weaknesses. He was tempted in every way, just like you're tempted, except he never gave in to that sin. He always kept swimming upstream against the current of that temptation. And therefore, he felt the force even more than you do, because when you give in, you're swept downstream for that moment. But Christ kept battling and pushing against that temptation. You ever stop to think what a blessing that is? You know, sometimes a politician is born with what we call a silver spoon in his mouth. He's always lived in luxury, always able to afford whatever he wanted in childhood. Never known what it's like to count every dollar and say, no, we can't do that because we can't afford that right now. Can a man like that genuinely sympathize with people who've grown up in poverty? He can't. Oh, he can look good on a photo op. But he's never been there, never known what it's like. And Jesus Christ is different. He was born in a poverty-stricken family. There was nothing glamorous, newsworthy, or remarkable about his earthly life. His parents became refugees because Herod wanted to kill him. He lived in despised Nazareth, a small town of which the Pharisees sneered. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? He knew loneliness, sorrow, pain, betrayal. He was forsaken. He was denied. He was hated. He was beaten. He was spit on. He was lied about. He was called the worst of names. He was crucified by a mob screaming for his blood when he'd never done them anything but good. He was abused. He was hung naked on a cross while soldiers gambled for his clothes and people mocked his thirst. You cannot name a single experience or temptation, a fact of life in a broken, fallen, dying world that he did not face personally. And therefore, he can be touched with the very feeling of your weaknesses, not just when he walked the streets of Palestine, but Hebrews 4 says he still is this way. God wanted him to be the complete Savior and the complete High Priest by having him experience the reality of life in a fallen world. And therefore, Hebrews 4:16 applies it like this. Let us come to him boldly for grace and mercy in our time of need. You know who the most sympathetic people are in the world? The people who've been through what you're going through. That's why if you've had a miscarriage, you know who the best sympathizer is? Someone else who's been there. If you have cancer, the most helpful visit is someone who comes and who's suffered the same type of things. Christ bore our weaknesses. He carried our sorrows. A man of sorrows, Isaiah 53, and acquainted with grief. No struggle is too small or too big to bring to him. Because he knows what it's like, and God wanted that kind of a high priest for our sakes. What a Savior God provided in him. Do you ever glory in the humanity of Jesus Christ? In God with us, Emmanuel. That's the best birth the world has ever known. You know, a royal family gives birth to a child, whether it's the Netherlands or Britain. And an entire nation rejoices, and there's a press conference, and there's pictures, and there's interviews. Now, that child might turn out to be a shame and a terror and a blot and a disgrace to the entire nation. And the people still rejoice at his birth and life. But Christ has lived the perfect life in our shoes and has died the death we deserve to die so that people like us can rise to him with eternal life. That's the kind of Savior he is, through his genuine humanity. But best of all, in doing this, Christ our Emmanuel radiates God's glory briefly. Angels chanted it. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Philippians 2 describes it. He's fully God, and he doesn't need to frantically hang on to his right to display and live in the enjoyment of the glory of God. And instead he lives like a servant. No one saw anything else on earth with the naked human eye than an ordinary, common man. What a step down. God, the judge of all, permits himself to be condemned by sinners. Who sees the sustainer of all things when his nourishment comes as an infant from the umbilical cord of his mother? Who hears the glory of God Most High in the tired wail of an infant, or sees it in the exhausted sleep of a man in a storm, or a man weeping at the grave of his friend? No earthly ruler would think this to be a helpful thing, but God says it's salvation. No earthly person would choose such a life in loneliness, but God says that's the best life that could have been lived in this world, and the reward is the name above every name, and a highly exalted Lord Jesus, because this is how God reveals his glory. Christ, God, now has a human face on which a crown of thorns once rested. Human hands that bear the marks of the nails as a badge of honor forever. And a human voice. God became visible to us when a servant wrapped a towel around his waist and scrubbed the feet of squabbling disciples who were too selfish and stuck up to serve each other and be the least. God reveals his glory in a human life, in a cross, and in an empty grave. Why? To save and forgive hell-deserving sinners like you and like me. To comfort trembling people. To redeem the needy, the broken, and the failed. How that rebukes our pride more than anything else ever could. Considering this Christ, don't you have to say with a poet, "My richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride." Children, you've said or thought things like this. Me first, when it's time to have fun or take turns. Not me, you do it, when there's a chore or work to be done. That strangles our whole culture. People say, "You've thought it." I have to look out for number one, meaning me, because otherwise people will walk all over me. When God has his gifts and privileges, me first. And when he comes with his commandments, you do it. What's the only cure for such people who think that human pomp and pride is what life's about? The only cure is that God made Christ just like us, except without the sin. And he will make his people just like Christ, precisely without the sin. God stamps the mind and attitude of Jesus Christ on such sinful, selfish people. That's your only hope. What do you think of when you consider such a Lord Jesus? Do you sneer at him or say, "I see no form or beauty in him that I should desire him"? He's not going to be glamorous. He's not going to trip the social media feeds. He's not going to ignite worldly press conferences. He's not going to be endorsed by our famous entertainers and sports stars. But it's this Christ who's proclaimed to you tonight in his genuine lowliness and his real humanity who says to you, "What I did, that's real humanity. That sacrificial, self-denying love of the guilty and the unworthy." But once you learn to love this Lord Jesus and to trust in him, you want to be like him. And hearing his birth never gets old. That's why Article 18 ends like this. All of this makes him our Emmanuel. God with us, now and forever. You know, sometimes on a Friday night, a family will get out an old photo album, or, to be more modern, flip through a slideshow on the computer of your digital pictures. And one of the kids will say, "Is that really what I looked like when I was a baby? Do you remember when we went there, when we did that?" Tonight, believers, the children of God, may page through Christ's family album and consider his conception, his birth, and his life as a real human being, and say with gladness, with hope, with awe, here is our Emmanuel. My Emmanuel. I belong to him and he belongs to me. And with such an Emmanuel, you're safe in life and in death, in temptation and in need. For you have a Savior, not just powerful enough to deliver you, but a high priest who has such a tender heart of compassion that you can pour out all your struggles to him and he's going to listen. And you don't have to try to tidy it up and clean it up first and say, I have to say it right. You just gush it out. And he cleanses and refines and purifies you. Because he knows exactly what it's like to walk in your shoes. You don't need anything more than such a Christ. Grace upon grace, the Apostle John says, the Word became flesh and we saw his glory, full of grace and truth. And that's what can carry you safe through a world like this until you're made sinless in the real humanity of Jesus Christ. Our Emmanuel. Is he yours too? If not yet, then unto you is born a Savior, in whom every promise of God is yes, so that you would learn to say a believing amen and then to marvel. What is man that he should be loved and visited by thee? Amen.